You know, brethren, over the last, I guess what you could say, almost a year, although I haven't really spoken on this particular subject since, looking back on my records anyway, to as far back as January, right prior to, I guess, the summertime of 04, prior to last year, I had commenced with a series of presentations concerning the question of whether or not is Jesus the Christ God? And I went through about five presentations, scattered them across about 4 or 5 months, I think, and I, as far as my records are showing, I think there are about five parts thus far to this series of presentations concerning is Jesus the Christ God? I think the first one, if you remember, was about understanding the Jewish arguments about Jesus and his claims of or accusations, actually, that the Jews made against him concerning the fact that he made himself, or they thought he was making himself God. And then I think there was another one called God Expects Us to Understand Him, the Old Testament. I think part three was Speaks Out. Making Significant Distinctions was part four, and Reviewing the Shema was also, I think, part five. Over about the last 9 to 10 months, though, I've been kind of still collecting information in regards to perhaps a part six, and I guess for lack of a better term, you could probably call this next presentation part six, or hopefully perhaps even to a certain extent the epilogue to that five-part series, simply because this particular question just doesn't seem to go away. And, frankly, is still, for all intents and purposes, attracting interest. Of which, again, as I said through the course of these five presentations, is not a new argument. It's not even a new heresy. It's an old heresy. It goes back as far as, I guess you could say, the originator of it to a certain extent, a guy named Arius. However, in this particular new age that we're in today, they have, that is those of the current day and age that we're living in today, have actually veered off a little bit of Arius's teaching. At least Arius gave credence to the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed. These new individuals, calling themselves, I guess for lack of a better term, Unitarians, have and the believers of monotheism, the true monotheism as they would portray it, claim that Jesus did not pre-exist, in spite of all of the evidence that Jesus Christ did pre-exist. And I say evidence in terms of the Bible and what the Bible says, not the opinions or the traditions of the Church of God culture, but of what the Bible says. The Bible says, and there is a plethora of information substantiating, vouching, supporting, reinforcing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. He is the Creator God. And this Creator God divested himself of all of his deification, all of his deity, all of his godship, his relationship that he held as a being, an immortal, divested himself and became flesh and blood to die for mankind. The Bible is filled with that tapestry. It's filled with that imagery. And yet the argument goes, according to these, that Jesus came into existence at his physical birth, that he did not pre-exist. Well, that is, of course, just one of the things in the air today, or is one of the things in the air today. I say things in terms of a figure of speech because there are a lot of ideas out and about us today that is not unlike it was in the beginning or commencement of God's church, because it wasn't much more than maybe a few years after Jesus ascended back to the Father, that already different opinions, ideas, concepts, and understandings were beginning to encroach on the truth. It got so bad, and I'll be coming back to this, but your Bible's filled with much of the, what you could say, legacy of all of these infightings and attempts by certain individuals like Paul and Peter and Jude and so on to manage the encroachments of these heretical teachings that were attempting to dissuade those early New Testament Christians. It even got to the point, and I wanted to point this out over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll be so kind to turn with me here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the Apostle Paul actually coined it another Jesus. In the Moffat translation, it says a second Jesus. Paul here in 2 Corinthians, and you know as well as I do, both books are just filled with issues concerning the Apostle Paul's endeavor to attempt to try to manage some of the problems and issues that came up among that among those people in that congregation. And he goes through a variety of compliments as well as corrective writings and illustrations of sins and issues, even gifts that many of those people experienced and participated in, and frustrations that he disclosed to them that he had, even about their own doubts concerning his credibility, concerning his right to authority, because he was also, even in that day and age, having problems even with all the gifts that the Apostle Paul had. There were people that were criticizing, ridiculing, and undermining his right to exercise correction and preach and do the things that he felt as an apostle he was certainly entitled to be doing as part of his calling. Nevertheless, as I point all this out, and he goes through all of these things, and certainly if you haven't taken the time, brethren, to read 1 Corinthians, and I mean really read it, go through it slowly, don't just read it like a book, but take your time, read between the lines, try to picture what Paul was going through and why he was going through some of the things, and perhaps even get a good commentary so that you can get some background on some of the issues that were in the air of Paul's day and age so you can put yourself in the context. Putting yourself in the context is an important exercise for all of you to do in terms of a fundamental principle of Bible study, because it helps you to better understand why some of the things that were said were indeed said. And it'll help you to understand those issues a little bit more clearly. But here the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 writes here in verse 1, Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, because basically he was attempting to kind of, what you could say, defend himself on some of the accusations. And, you know, he was getting into a, he said, she said kind of a situation with some of these people because they were undermining him. They were after him like junkyard dogs to try to criticize, cut him down, and get people to doubt the Apostle Paul as to who he was and all of that. At any rate, Paul, certainly accepting all of that, coming with the territory, continues to write here in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Verse 4 now. "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with me," basically is the correct translation. In other words, if you guys are dealing with some of these things and you're tolerating a lot of this, then at least bear with me here while I explain to you about what I want to tell you. "And brethren, if you don't think there are other spirits, other Jesuses in the world that we live in today, then you really need to take a look around you. Because with the plethora, variety, and all of the, what you could say, different denominational understandings that people have come up with and that literal different organizations have come up with in trying to characterize Christ is indeed a fact of our lives today. There are literally thousands of different Christians. I'm not talking about Islam, I'm not talking about Hindus, I'm not talking about Buddhists. I'm talking about Christian organizations / denominations / different separate beliefs in Jesus Christ, and they all have different spins and takes, angles of view and observations and teachings of this alleged, what they believe to be, the proper characterization of Christ. And I submit to you from the snake handlers down in the boroughs of West Virginia, where they literally tempt and take snakes that can bite you and poison you and literally kill you and grab them, you know, and they dance around with them, to people literally who think jumping on the chairs, rolling in the aisles, screaming in jibber-jabber nonsensical kind of language that you can't even understand them. That's on one extreme. To the other extreme of the very state. I mean, I don't know. I've never been Catholic. I'm not making fun of it. I'm just drawing contrasts. And they are extremes, aren't they? I mean, they're extremes. You see little churches in the slums of Cleveland. I took pictures of them. that are just little cubby holes in multi-tenant buildings with signs that are written in hand with magic markers, with crosses and so forth, and they claim they're a church to the, what you could say, ostentatious cathedrals of Europe and or even here in America, of just, you know, it's almost obscene in terms of the money that was devoted to these buildings that are literally, you know, marble and in some cases gold and so forth on some of the way these edifices have been built and have been what you could say constructed as. So I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on the fact that I believe you understand that there's an extreme contrast within the Christian community of different beliefs and understandings on who and what Jesus Christ is. Paul, in his day already was beginning to see the manifestations of some of these things. And in the centuries following, those manifestations of differences that ended up becoming heresy by comparison to the original faith that Jude appealed to Christians to contend for. And why would he even appeal for that if something wasn't indeed happening? And it was. It was happening. People were drifting. They were being dissuaded. You had guys like Justin Martyr. You had guys like Tertullian. You had guys like Origen, who were just, what you could say, infected with Hellenism, philosophies of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and bringing in all these concepts about the immortality of the soul. That was never in the gospel. Cato, a Greek philosopher, literally in his writings, this is a fact, used to laugh in the baths with his buddies and cohorts on how they were pulling the wool over their eyes, that is the populace of the people of Rome and so forth, because of the fact that what it was, that is hell and heaven, even the concept of hell and heaven, was foisted on the people for the purpose of managing the behavior of the population. Because if they got the population to think if you were a bad person, you're going to burn in hell, guess what you'd do? You'd behave, so you'd end up in heaven, you see. And Cato and these guys, you talk about being cynics to the mask, the max, I should say. I mean, they used to laugh among themselves. I think they called it the double truth or something like that. There's even a term for it that was used. But notice over here in the book of Galatians also, just to kind of substantiate this fact of another gospel, the concept that Paul had, that he attempted to try to warn Christians in Corinth and now here in Galatia, that there was indeed, as far as Paul was concerned, enough evidence for him to literally put it in writing that there was indeed another gospel, another Jesus. Look at this over here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel. Paul says, I'm just incredulous, or I'm what you could say amazed, I'm stunned, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, there isn't another gospel. Paul's saying there's only one. People are foisting it, advancing it, attempting to try to get you to believe it is. But there isn't another one. It's a perversion. It's a perversion, you know. And so he's saying here, look, that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8 now, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man, he says it again, preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. Now, he's concerned about this. And I mean, I've already mentioned and alluded to the fact regarding Jude and his appeal, the warnings that Peter, the Apostle Peter there, you can look at it up later, perhaps at your own convenience. I think it's located in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where he warns those Christians that he was writing to in the area of Babylon that they need to be aware of false prophets and teachers at that time, even during the time that Peter was preaching and so on, to be aware of these who are with feigned language, you know, attempting to merchandise you and so forth and so on. So all these things, brethren, were in the air of the early church. So what we have today is no different. It's been the legacy of the Christian movement that there have been heresy after heresy after heresy. and an attempt by people through generations to always attempt to try to contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. So when I say today that we have an old debate that has been somewhat resurrected, and frankly, in my humble opinion, essentially demotes Christ even more so by saying he didn't even pre-exist, that he just came into existence at the birth, his physical birth of Mary, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised to see some of these arguments and some of these debates. But in all fairness, the original gospel that Jude attempted for many to get back to did in fact, and I want to take a moment here to illustrate and affirm some inclusions regarding what it originally included. And then we'll get into what I really want to focus on here in a minute. But I want to take you back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, which is essentially the story and the event of Nicodemus and Jesus Christ talking with one another. And this was a friendly conversation. I mean, yes, it was certainly on Nicodemus's part an effort by him to secretly, because he had a reputation to protect, by night sneaking to Jesus, and out of respect because he did give Jesus the credence that he was indeed a man of God, to ask him questions concerning the life after. Now, he was a Jew, and he was educated in the Old Testament and the Torah and so forth, you know, and of course, he was an educated Jew and frankly, one of the Pharisees. And so, though even the Old Testament was somewhat ambiguous, Nicodemus was addressing Christ for some particulars. And I'm not going to belabor the topic or the content in verses 1 through about 8, but I want to break in here at verse 9 where Nicodemus answers in a somewhat what you could almost say incredulous fashion, because he's responding to what Jesus mentions here in verses 1 through 8. He says, well, how can these things be? And Jesus says to him, and I don't know, and certainly it's not for me to conjecture here, but by virtue of the words and the character of the conversation, perhaps Jesus was kind of kidding around here a little bit, maybe jostling with him, but nevertheless, Jesus says to him, aren't you a master of Israel? Know you not these things? Now, Jesus gets focused here. Verily, verily. There's that verily, verily again. Remember, every time Jesus says verily, verily, that means basically it's truly, truly. He's getting intense here. He wants you really to understand something. So he gets down on Nicodemus's face, perhaps eyeball to eyeball, and he says, truly, truly. Nicodemus, look at this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Question, who's the we in this context? Did you ever think about that? And I want to bring your attention to one of those we's, which has a capital W to it. Now, it perhaps, as some commentaries will characterize, could have some double, maybe even triple meanings. But remember what I mentioned to you at the outset of this whole series of presentations. Etymologically, by word, it's difficult sometimes to prove a doctrinal teaching when ignoring the context. In other words, oftentimes you got to consider, when you study your Bible, you got to consider two things. The etymological value of the word that you're dealing with, whatever that word may be, as well as the context. Because the context has a lot also to do with understanding what's being said. So here in this particular case, as some of the commentaries will tell you, they believe, or they say for our consideration, a couple of things could be sincerely or seriously considered. One, the we could be Jesus and his disciples. But we all know the disciples were unconverted at this time. And we all know that the disciples at this time were primarily students. And we all know that the disciples at best were somewhat just common folk, blue-collar workers, good old Israelite boys from the area, you know, of Capernaum and so on, and Galilee and what have you. And really, frankly, weren't all that religious of a group of guys. I mean, Peter still was carrying a short sword, you know, and probably had, sometimes language he used that maybe would peel paint off the walls. You know, these guys were just regular guys. Secondly, It could be figure of speech that Jesus is ingratiating and including inclusively, the whole Judean, Hebrew, Torah, Talmud, everything, where he's saying we, and he's representing the whole Judeo-Hebrew religion, we, meaning you too, Nicodemus, because you're a Pharisee, we, you and me, and all of us, of this group of people, this culture, who claimed the Old Testament, because that was the only Bible, remember, that was the only Bible available, the Old Testament, New Testament wasn't written yet. Teach this, that, and the other thing. Or, because John is filled with, I don't bear witness of myself, the Father bears witness of me. I didn't come here on my behalf. I came here on my Father's behalf. I didn't come here representing myself. I came representing the Father. Could it be we, the Father and Him, have said these things, but still nobody believes Him? I believe that deserves some serious consideration, especially in light of the fact that he proceeds talking about God the Father and so on, and how he, the Son, came, John 3:16, all of you are certainly aware of that, and how the Father is inculcated into this context. And then, of course, if you go ahead and proceed and take your Bible and chain reference it to John chapter 5, roughly verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Verse 30 also should be included in that, 30, 31, 32, also 19 and 20. It talks about how the Father is bearing witness of Christ and so forth, and how the two of them are working here as a team representing this plan of salvation of which God the Father is orchestrating and essentially developing and executing now, with Christ certainly playing a very important role. Verse 13, though, going over here to verse 13 of John 3, we also read that no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And this, again, Greek word is, could easily been translated was. I bring your attention to the fact that this same Greek word translated is here in John 3, verse 13, is translated was. I'll give you some scriptures. I'm not going to turn to them all, but I'm just going to give them to you. You can look them up at your own leisure. Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Mark chapter 5, verse 14. Luke chapter 19, verse 3. John chapter 2 and verse 9. This Greek word was translated was. So, if we do that, we read, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which was in heaven. Why was he in heaven? Because he's on earth now, and he's talking to Nicodemus. And that's where I was, you see. And then you put that together with John 17, the real Lord's Prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he talks about how he wants to go back to the Father where he was before. And he uses the word before, you see. That's what I'm saying. It's also chock full of this information, that to say that Jesus Christ did not pre-exist and did not come from heaven with a mission, a commission, by this great Theos, this God he introduced to us as the Father, is to deny much of the context of your New Testament, as well as in light of the New Testament, the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament comes alive when the scales are taken away through Christ. Christ reveals the light that should allow us to understand the Old Testament in its truest context. Because there we find illustrated that Jesus Christ was indeed the very one of the Old Testament too. Here in John, or Galatians, going back to Galatians chapter 1, I want to go back there for a moment, we see mentioned here an important element to understand why this being came. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he gave himself not for his sins. Look at the context here. Paul's writing, and he says here, who gave himself for our sins that he might, that is Christ, he might, Christ might, deliver us, that's you and me, deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God, Theos, God, the Father, that being whose Christ is introducing to us as the Father. He, Christ, Paul says, came to deliver us. It had nothing to do with him in that term. Christ was God incarnate. Now some will say, well, if he was, then he couldn't sin. No, he could sin. Absolutely could sin, because he became flesh. He became not the seed of an angel, brethren. He didn't have what you could say a stacked deck. This wasn't what you could say a walk in the rose garden for him, and he was, quote, predestined to succeed. No, 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 no. He could have failed. Could have failed. He took on the seed of Abraham, is what your Bible says, and was tempted in every way in which we are tempted, you see. And there was risk involved. And that risk was very clearly, as you could see in your New Testament, illustrated time after time that he was at risk. So the fact is, he came and died for us. And he came and died so that we might be redeemed from this evil world. And in so doing, he illustrated some things. I want to point out over here in Mark chapter 2 an interesting story that establishes something. And Jesus uses this situation to establish some credibility here. In Mark chapter 2, we read here in verse 1, again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. So chances are there he was up in Capernaum, and certainly there's good reason to believe that he may have even been in his own house. He was in the house. He was in this house that comes up on a couple of other occasions too throughout the New Testament, that apparently he's been in this house from time to time occasionally. At any rate, verse 2, straightaway many were gathered there, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. So he attracted a crowd. He's in the house. He's in the area of Capernaum. He attracts a crowd. So many people were there, so many, that there wasn't even any room to move. And they came unto him, bringing the sick and the palsy, which were born of four. And when they could not come near unto him for the press, because there were too many people, it was too tightly crowded, they uncovered the roof of the house, so it had a thatched roof of some sort, where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick palsy guy laid. So here Jesus is in the house. The roof, I guess, is a thatched, somewhat of a thatched roof. They want to bring this guy to Jesus. They can't get through because the crowd's too tight. So they go up on the roof and they take the roof apart and they lower this guy down on a gurney. I don't know whatever it was, but they lower this guy down. And he's sick with palsy. And so there is, just picture this in your mind. Take time out. Picture this stuff in your mind. This happened. This really happened. So there's Jesus. He's talking to all these people. This guy comes down on his gurney or whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but they lower him down on a rope. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said unto the sick of the palsy. Now look at this. He doesn't say, be healed. He doesn't say, you're healed. He brings extra heat on himself. That's what he's doing here. Why? Because he wants people to know something about him. You see, and he's not afraid to say it. So what does he say? He doesn't have to say this. He doesn't have to verbalize it and frame it in this way. He could have easily said, wow, this is amazing. You guys, your faith, be healed. Take up your bed and walk. And it was over. Would have been over. What's he say? Look at this. Read it in your Bible. Son, your sins be forgiven. What? Your sins be forgiven? Well, look what this does. Verse 6. Well, there were certain scribes sitting there, and they reasoned in their hearts, wait a minute here, you know, why does this man thus speak blasphemy? They took this as a blasphemous statement. Why? Well, they answered the question, who can forgive sin but Theos, but God himself? You're a man. By the way, that's what the argument's about, you see. That's what the argument's about. You're a man. Yet you have the authority to forgive sin. No one has the authority to forgive sin but God. So said the scribes, you see there. That's what this whole issue is surrounding. So what's that illustrate to you? Look, well, let's read on here. He says, Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why do you reason you these things in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? Verse 10. Here's the reason why. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go your way into your home. Jesus wanted them to know, yeah, you're right. God can only forgive sin. And guess what? I just forgave it. That's pretty heavy stuff. That's pretty heavy stuff. What do you do with that? What do you do with that story? I mean, you got to really consider something here, brethren. And you can read another story just like it in Luke 5, verses 17 through about 20. And, of course, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, even the Apostle John verifies the fact that Christ has the right, certainly, to sin. Now, a very important aspect that I want to spend some time on here, a little bit here before my time runs out, is something that Jesus makes mention in Matthew 4. You know the story when he originally commenced his ministry. And he was tempted in the wilderness some 40 days by Satan the devil. And through the course of these temptations, Satan tells Jesus he wants him to bow down and worship him. And Jesus, brethren, lays down a premise. Jesus, the Christ, lays down an absolute in his retort back to Satan the devil. What is it? Over here in verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto them, all these things I'm going to give you, I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Satan says that. Now, here's the premise. Here's the absolute. Jesus himself said it. Look at this. Then said Jesus unto him, get you hence, Satan, for it is written. And then he proceeds to quote Deuteronomy 6. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. That's the only Bible around. Those were holy words. So Jesus goes back. He leans on Scripture, reaches back, extrapolates it out, brings it forward, lays it down. This is what Jesus is saying is gospel truth, good news truth. This is it. Lays it down. He pulls it right out of Deuteronomy 6. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All right, now that's laid down. We need to write that down. Worship no one but God, okay? That's a fact. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 22, Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, again, you know the story. I want you to write down that premise. Worship only God. You can only worship God. Acts 10, and I want to point this out here. You know the story about Peter and he got the dream of the unclean meats, talking about the fact of Cornelius, this Italian group of people now, God wanting Peter to understand that, you know, this gospel, this truth, this program and plan of salvation is to extend beyond the Jewish Hebrew culture. It's for all human beings. And Peter, being somewhat of a little sliver of racism and so on, was somewhat, what you could say, exclusive in that regard, needed to learn a lesson. So God gave him a dream. And he was up on top of a room. I'm not going to belabor the point. You know the story. If you don't, remind yourself. You can remind yourself by reading chapter 10. But at any rate, dropping down here to verse 23, I want to point something out here. Peter now arrives over at Cornelius' place in verse 23, and they called him then lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied with him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. So Peter's now walking in. Cornelius, who wanted Peter there, sees Peter walk in. Picture this. Fell down, Cornelius did, at Peter's feet to worship him. What did Peter do? Peter, look at verse 26. took him up, saying, stand up. I myself am a man. So what's that tell us? We shouldn't worship men, right? So men are out of the picture. Remember what Jesus said? The premise is the absolute. Worship God. Okay, so men are out of the picture. What about angels? Let's go to Revelation 22 for a minute. Revelation 22. Can we worship angels? Some believe Jesus Christ was an incarnate angel. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he is Michael. Are we to worship? If in fact Jesus was Michael, an angel, should we worship him? Should we worship angels? Look at this. Here, John, receiving visions, the revelations of Jesus Christ, in chapter 22, we are shown here, and in verse 8, and I, John, saw these things, verse 8, chapter 22, book of Revelation, and I, John, saw these things, heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then said he, that is the angel, he said unto me, see that you do it not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. The angel reiterates, worship God. So as far as the angel's concerned, he's considered himself no better than a man. I'm like your kinsman. I'm like your fellow servants. I'm like the prophets. Don't worship me. Worship God. Stand up, John. I'm just an angel. So we shouldn't worship angels. This is fundamental, brethren. But it is so fundamental. And I guess this is where my frustration is. It is so fundamental. Then why are people believing this debate? And I don't mean to be condescending about the subject in the way I'm presenting it. Believe me, I'm not, and I hope I'm not being interpreted as such. But I'm trying to take it through a step-by-step, simple, fundamental presentation so that we can understand that there is solidity, continuity in the deity of Jesus the Christ. And that he did, in fact, divest himself, came from heaven, where he was before, and before witnessed as a spectator, the Greek word, as a spectator, the fall of Satan to the earth. Saw it, and was with God in the beginning, and was God. John 1. I mean, all these things come to mind, or at least they should, you know. But for some reason, for some, they're not. That's why it's important we understand. Jesus said, absolute, worship only God. We saw Acts 10, Peter, the apostle Peter, even said to Cornelius, don't worship me. And if ever there was a prime apostle, as tradition seems to try to characterize Peter, certainly if there was any apostle to be worshipped, many people would say, well, Peter should be worshipped. And in some cases, unfortunately, the whole Catholic kind of theology promotes a lot of the worship and the pomp and ceremony of reverence, honor, and admiration and adoring, which is what worship really means, to the Pope, to the Papa of that whole religion, you see. But yet Peter said, stand up, Cornelius. The angel said to John, stand up. I'm not God. I'm like you. I'm a kinsman. I'm like the prophets. I'm a fellow servant. Stand up. I'm just an angel. I mean, ghastly. You would think if anything's going to be worshipped, well, if a man can't, Peter, well, then next in line would be angels. But no, the angel reminds John, worship God. And you can read a reiteration of that as well over in Revelation 19. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to go ahead and do that. You can write it down, Revelation 19, verse about 10. You'll see again an angel reminding John, look, I'm not to be worshipped. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, and I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to ask you, perhaps when you get a chance, and you can read that whole story there, in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where Joshua ends up, the result of that whole experience, where he is in, what you could say, engaged with a being from another dimension, an immortal, and ends up worshiping that immortal. This is Old Testament. You can read a little bit about the story, although the word worship is not used in the context of Exodus chapter 3, verses about 1 through 16, where Moses had to take his shoes off, you know, because the bush was burning, it was a holy place and so on. And he was there and he was told it was holy, take your shoes off. And he did. He conceded to everything that that voice he heard from the burning bush told him to do. And he did, you know. And even at that, the word there, Elohim and so on, is used. It's a good read, brethren, when you read in the context of the things and how Moses appealed. I want to see you. I want to see you. And finally, this immortal was convinced. He said, all right, I'll let you see me. But I'm going to put you in this little crevice. I'm going to put you in this little crevice. And when I go by you, I'm going to put my hand above your eyes, and I'll let you see my backside as I disappear into this other dimension, you know. Why? Because no man can see God and live. Did you hear what I said? See God. See God and live. Who was the being that Moses looked at as he watched those buttocks disappear into the other dimension? God. The Creator God. Yeshua. The Word. The one who came and divested himself of all of his deity, took the risk, walked out on the ice of life, and risked his very existence for us, for you and I, so that we might have inheritance, eternal life, and live forever as immortals. That's awesome stuff. That's awesome, awesome stuff. Matthew chapter 2. Look at this. New Testament, pre-resurrection. Little baby Jesus. Little baby Jesus, not in the manger, almost maybe 2 years later, in the house, in a house, almost 2 years later, not in a manger. The wise men come, maybe more than three wise men also. Get that out of your mind. Yeah, there were three gifts that are mentioned, not necessarily three wise men. There could have been a caravan of wise men coming from the east, across the Medes and so on, from Parthia, where these guys came. But they came knowing they were coming to worship a king worthy of worship. Look what your Bible says. Look at it. When they saw the star, verse 10, Matthew 2, I'll just cut to the chase here because of time. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Proskuneo. Proskuneo. Worshiped him. What did Jesus say? Worship only God. What did the angel say to John? Worship only God. What are these guys doing? They're worshiping a baby? That's physical. How can that be? Well, it's a baby, so the baby couldn't say don't. Maybe that'd be an argument. Baby don't. You know, baby doesn't say anything. It's a baby. It's 2 years old, can't speak a whole lot. So let's go on here. Let's go to Matthew 5. I'm sorry, Mark. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Jesus has grown up. He's in his ministry. He's in the country of the Gadarenes. When he was come out of the ship, he immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, demon-possessed guy. Had his dwelling among the tombs, among the graves. No man could bind him up, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters, and chains had been plucked asunder by him. He's real strong. The fetters broke in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. He's a wild man. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself. He was, you know, self-mutilating and so forth. The guy was, you know, he was what you could say, loco. I mean, he was besides himself. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and... what's that say? It's not me saying it. It's in your Bible. What's the word? Proskuneo. Proskuneo. What did Jesus do? Get up. He's old now. Jesus is 30-some years old. Could have. He's not a baby. He can talk. He can talk. What did he say? Get up. No. He didn't say get up. He didn't say get up. Brethren, look up Matthew 8, verse 2. I'm not going to turn there. You look it up. Matthew 8, verse 2. A leper worshipped him. Matthew 9, verse 18. A ruler worshipped Jesus Christ. Matthew 14, verse 33. His disciples worshipped him. Matthew 15, verse 25. A Canaanite woman who Jesus said wasn't worthy to receive the crumbs off the table. You talk about being unpolitically correct. But in this particular case, she worshipped him. in any of those cases, did Jesus stop people? I mean, Jesus was the one who said to Satan, did he not, at the beginning of his ministry, don't worship any man, worship only God. Worship only God. Or he said only worship God to Satan. And then we find out that you shouldn't worship man by virtue of Peter and by virtue of angels. We see that by virtue of Revelation with John and his interaction with angels. So we see these things. And here's Jesus being worshipped. What is he? Is he lying? Is he a hypocrite? Is he playing a game? Or is he God? You can read and go on reading here. In let's go to Matthew 28. This is post-resurrection. This is post-resurrection. He's now walking after the crucifixion. He has not yet ascended to the Father, but he's walking on the earth in and amongst the graveyard setting there in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and in verse 9. And we read, and as they went to tell his disciples, that is those that went and saw that the sepulcher was empty, behold, Jesus met them saying, greetings, all hail, greetings. And they came and held him by his feet, worshipped him. And if you go on to verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus Christ. Now, if you're only by Jesus' own words to worship God, by the angel's own words, worship God. By Peter's words, don't worship a man. What are we to extrapolate and believe from this? Well, you're left with only a few options, brethren, frankly. Jesus was a liar. He was an outright hypocrite. He was crazy. Or he was, in fact, God. I choose to believe the latter, that he was God. And how do I know that? Because people worshipped him, and we have the record of him being worshipped. You with me? Does it make sense? Over here in John chapter 5, let's go to John chapter 5 real quick. Another point of consideration here to be taken into account. John chapter 5, verse 18. I'm just going to cut right here to the chase because of time. Verse 18, John chapter 5, therefore, come on in. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, he had done a healing. You can read about that preceding verses to 18. But he had not only done a healing on the Sabbath day, of course, but said also, now listen to this, that God was his Father. That God was his Father. This goes back now to the arguments of the Jews. Remember what they accused him of. This goes back to actually part one of this series. But I'm not going to belabor it, but I just want to bring you back to revisit this for a moment on this one point of emphasis. Look at this. But said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, how can you get that from him saying what they're saying here, that God was his Father? Well, if I said, Dave's my father, which he's not, but I mean, if I said he was, does that not assume that we are equal in family, equal in being? I mean, I'm his son, and I am of the Rusinko family, you see. Although I'm not, I'm a Watson, but nevertheless. But you know what I'm saying. So they're saying, you can't say God's your father without you saying, without saying it, you're God. That's not fair. That's blasphemy. That's the argument here. And they proceed, and they, you know, and you can read about this as this unfolds. But the same situation in John 10. Let me remind you over here in John 10 and in verse 24, the Jews around about him said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the anointed, Christos, tell us plainly. This is John 10, verse 24. Gospel of John 10, verse 24. Jesus answered and says, look, I told you, you don't believe me. You believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe me. You believe not. Because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He's laying it on the line. The Jews take up stones, they're going to kill him. I mean, these are fighting words. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work, we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." That was the accusation. That was the rap. Jesus wasn't mincing words. He was proclaiming. He was claiming. He was the Son of the Father God, making him God. And the two of them, they are in agreement together in purpose and in goal and objective and in what you could say plan. Father and Son working in conjunction with each other for the sake of unfolding a plan to reproduce themselves and to bring on more immortals to share eternal life in time and space of eternity, if you could characterize time and space to even be part of eternity, because it's not. This is the plan, you see. Notice in Philippians, and perhaps this clarifies it as we bring this to a close. Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore, Philippians chapter 2 verse 1, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's nice attitudes to have. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here it is now, verse 6. Here's the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to be of like mind, to be of likeness of God or with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death that was embarrassing. It was insulting. It was a lowball type of death, because only thieves and robbers, crooks and bad people were crucified. And yet he humbled himself to that kind of execution. One of the arguments is Christ could not be God because God cannot die. Well, of course God can't die. That's why he was made flesh. So he could die. Immortals don't die by virtue of the fact that the word immortals being used means immortal. I mean, it doesn't die. Why was Christ made flesh? So that he could give up his godship, take on new context, new consistency, flesh, so he could be killed. Why? For himself? No. For us. He didn't have to do what he did. He did it because of love. John 3:16. He loves us. God the Father loves us. They constructed this plan out of love because they want to share it with us. They want us to be experiencing the same freedom that comes with the ultimate conversion from mortal to immortal. And all they're asking us to do is to give up our own priorities of life and live for them. Bring your life, capture your thoughts, your passions, your emotions, your purpose in life to their purpose so that you can become one with them as Christ and the Father are one. They want us to be one with them. It's awesome. I mean, this whole thing, brethren, is just so incredible that it's hard to believe that it is what it is and that you and I have opportunity to participate in it. Verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, Yesos, every knee should bow of the things in heaven, the things in earth, and the things under earth. Now, wait a minute. Christ said only God should be worshipped. And here, Paul is telling us that Christ will have every knee bowing to him in the whole universe. You see where this is going? I mean, how can there be a debate? How can there be a debate? That the name of Jesus, every knee, okay, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Kurios, that is, he is the controller, the supreme in authority. He's the master. It is essentially a Greek word that means a title, God. And it goes on here, and it says, to the glory of God, the Father. He is the supreme master and essentially serves in that fashion for God the Father. And in closing here, and I want to turn here as we close this out in the book of Titus, I want to bring this to your attention in chapter 2 to substantiate what we're talking about here in this context of Philippians. Paul, writing to this young evangelist Titus, states here in chapter 2 and in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our soter, that is Greek, our soter, Savior, Iesos Christos, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed. So what's this Greek word mean? Why is it capitalized? Greek word means basically real simple, controller, master, and is essentially for all intents and purposes deity. You could go on as far as even saying that it is the equivalent of the Hebrew Adonai. Remember Psalms 110? I don't want to belabor it. Remember we went through that. Psalms 110, where my Lord spoke unto my Lord. Remember that? And we went down through that whole chapter, and the Greek word Adonai and Adon were used, and Adon and Adonai were basically in meaning, etymologically, in meaning, they were kind of the same in that they both mean controller, they both mean master, they both mean supremacy and so on, except Adonai, unlike Adon, which could still mean a man, like a king, a ruler, could be a leader, a supreme head of a government or of a nation or whatever, Adonai means deity. These things, brethren, are continuous, continuous. They're connected. The whole Bible works together as a major, what you could say, as Bronson James portrayed in a program a few years back, as a puzzle. The pieces are all here. Here a little, there a little, as pointed out in Isaiah. When you put them all together, they fit to make a wonderful, beautiful picture. Unfortunately, tradition has blinded a lot and has created another Jesus, put an emphasis on a gospel that has taken on a nature of another gospel, has nothing to do with this true gospel, portrays a Christ that was born in the winter, when in fact he wasn't. He was probably born in the fall, nowhere near December 25th. He was in the very messiahship, representing 3 days and three nights in the grave, traditionally is characterized as a day and a half, denying the very sign of his messiahship. And they seem to not think that that's a big deal. But it is. Jesus said, you're an evil and wicked generation. You look for a sign, I'll give you one. 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the grave. That's my validation of my messiahship. And what does the majority of the Christian community today observe? Easter. And what is underscoring the meaning of Easter? That Christ died on Good Friday and resurrected on Sunday. Any way you cut it, slice it, dice it, that's a day and a half. So what's going on? What's going on? You know what's going on? Your eyes are being blessed.